Well, recently, I've had a couple of experiences that have happened that make you stop and contemplate your life. And I'm sure you get hit with this every once in a while. Last week, a man that I've known for years, many years in the St. Louis area, and he's perhaps a few years older than I, his kids and our kids, we had kids that kind of overlapped, and we used to attend church with them in St. Louis for many years. This man died quite unexpectedly. He was healthy. He had a brain aneurysm, and it killed him. There's nothing they could do. You know, and it's events like that that make you stop and realize how small our life really is, doesn't it? How fragile it is. And it's interesting that in all of God's creation, mankind is the only part of it that thinks about this, that thinks about your life, thinks about death. You see your pets at home, you can see the livestock out there in the field. They don't have an inkling. They don't care about what happens to them when they die. They don't even care that they exist. They don't think about these things. It's only mankind that thinks about it, that worries about it, or even attempts to explain it. It's an entirely human concept. And it's because we're made in the image of God to contemplate our existence. Why are we here? Why do we exist? What happens to us after we die? We heard a good explanation of that in the sermonette. And most of the time, these things are not in the front of our minds, are they? I mean, we've got other things that we think about. And often you'll see it brought to the forefront of your mind at a funeral, perhaps, or perhaps like I stated above, when someone that you know dies quite unexpectedly. And we've been going through the series of sermons on the doctrines that are listed in Hebrews 6, and I'm not going to turn there today. But if you remember, it starts with Christ, and it ends with going on to perfection. And these kind of form bookends, and in between those two bookends, you have these six doctrines. We've already gone through faith, we've gone through repentance, we've gone through the different baptisms. Last week, we talked about the laying on of hands. So the next doctrine on that list is the resurrection of the dead. So we'll go through that today. Now, to you and I, the topic of the resurrection of the dead is a fairly straightforward topic. However, you look at Christianity around us, and what we see is it becomes a very complex, a very hotly debated topic. What is the resurrection of the dead? Why does it take place? When does it take place? Who does it entail, this resurrection of the dead? There's so many questions that are surrounding that, and yet it is one of our fundamental beliefs. We need to understand. We have to truly understand what it's trying to tell us, what it means. Because it focuses us on not only what God is doing in our lives individually, but in the lives of all of humanity. And not just all of humanity on the earth right now, but all of humanity that has ever lived. It is a hope of life after death. And yet that's not what most people think. Most Christians will tell you, you've got an immortal soul. And then when you die, this soul that has always lived either goes to heaven, if you were good, or to be forever with God, or it goes to hell, where it is forever in a state of torture and torment. And it's not my intent today to delve very deeply into this concept of an immortal soul. But we have to understand what it means, where people are coming from. Because it does have ramifications when we sit down and talk about the resurrections. Now, theologians, you can look at theologians from the entire spectrum of Christianity, and even the Jews for that matter. They'll almost universally agree that the idea, the concept of the immortal soul is not found in the Old Testament. It is simply not. And that's because the English word for soul does not mean an everlasting and ever-living entity when you look at it in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the word for soul is the word nephesh. and it simply means something that is alive. And you look up the word nephesh, the Bible will identify it with animals at times. They'll identify them as souls. In other words, something to which God has given life. So belief in the immortality of the soul was an important aspect of the ancient thought espoused by Greek philosophers, namely Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And then when the Catholic Church came along, you had these early Catholic fathers that were great admirers of these Greek philosophers, and also the belief of the immortality of the soul. That, you know, that you would, after you died, have an everlasting reward or an everlasting punishment at death. And so they began to believe that. They began to teach that within the Catholic Church, and eventually it became church dogma, what they taught, what they believed. Then a few centuries later, you had the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther and all these guys, they left the Catholic Church. But they generally accepted most of the views that the Catholic Church had. And therefore, these same views became entrenched in all these different Protestant teachings. So the immortality of the soul is foundational in Western thought, both in religious thought. Belief in going to heaven or hell depends upon this thought, this teaching. It's fundamental. It is foundational to what these religions teach. Now, to further muddy things, you find that most Christians out there also believe in a resurrection. So how does that jive? What happens to the body upon death? And their thought, it collapses, it turns to dust, and then the soul goes off to heaven, and it does, you know, whatever in heaven, until such time as it's supposed to be resurrected, and then this soul goes back and it collects a body again. And there's different variations, there's different, depending on which religion you talk to, different person you talk to, different expert, the story varies a little bit, but what you see is it gets very complex very quickly. And all this, I bring it up because, as we saw in the sermonette, we believe that death is like sleep. That there isn't this separation where the soul continues to live on in consciousness. We understand that it changes then the traditional Christian thinking. That's vastly different than traditional Christianity. This isn't a small disagreement over, you know, some little area out there that really doesn't matter. Now, this is a foundational difference. Now, in the Old Testament, when people died, it said that they would go to a place called Sheol. Sheol, and your Bible, when you look at it, it may translate it as hell. It can also mean the pit or the grave. Basically, it means a hole in the ground. It covers all kinds of things. See, when people die, they go into this hole in the ground, and there are no thoughts. There's no interaction with God. There are no memories. You're totally, completely unconscious, just as you are when you go to sleep. That's the teaching throughout the Old Testament. Mr. Petty did a good job touching on that in several areas. Almost everybody agrees with that. It's not in the Old Testament. You'll see multiple places where it says you were awakened out of death, like a sleep. You don't find any one place, though, in the Old Testament where it encapsulates everything that God has going on. It does that in the New Testament. But you can go back through the Old Testament, as Mr. Petty did, and you begin to pull out these different things, and the picture begins to clarify as you put these pieces together. Let's look at several of these in the Old Testament. Psalm 17, let's start there in verse 15. This kind of builds upon what Mr. Petty was talking about. He used several scriptures. I'm using several more. So, and we didn't by any means cover all of them, but Psalm 17 and verse 15. This is a psalm of David. It says a prayer of David. As for me, he says, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. At the time David wrote this, he was very much alive. He was awake. But he knew that when he died, it would be like sleep. He also knew that at some point he would be awakened. He would be able to see God. In Barnes' notes, it says the word for awake means to awake from sleep or to awake from death. It's interesting that they acknowledge that. Let's go a few books over. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Isaiah 26, and verse 19. Isaiah 26 and verse 19, it says, Isaiah says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Awake again. It's that same word we just saw in Psalms that means awake from sleep or death. Now, Barnes' note says of this verse, he says, the language is derived from the doctrine of the resurrection of the body and proves that the doctrine was understood and believed. They knew what it meant in the days of Isaiah. This resurrection of the dead, it was understood. It was a common belief. He didn't write this to confuse them. There was no confusion. When Isaiah wrote these words, everybody that read them knew exactly what he was talking about. Let's look at another one, Daniel 12. Daniel 12, read verses 1 through 3. Daniel 12, and starting in verse 1. It says, at that time, Michael, the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who was found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those that are wise shall shine like the brightness in the firmament, those that turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now this actually, when you look at it, he does a decent job here of encapsulating the resurrections. This is a prophecy of when? The future. He talks about here, it's the return of Jesus Christ. And what do you see? A resurrection of the dead. It says here that some will live forever. Notice those he calls wise. And in Daniel's view, what he's doing is he's comparing these people to the most impressive thing that he knows, impressive thing that he can see, the stars in heaven, the celestial bodies. He also talks of those resurrected to shame. And so we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. Now, we understand that not only is there a resurrection from the dead, but it will be to eternal life. And it will be, we will be as powerful and impressive as the stars of heaven. Now, the Old Testament does not define for us in any one place, you know, with a nice bow around it that defines everything, does a decent job here. But the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is in the Old Testament. People knew what it was. People knew what it meant in the Old Testament. So how is it defined in the New Testament? That's the question. There are a few passages that are pulled out of place, out of context, that are used to attempt to show an immortal soul. But the overwhelming thing that you see in there is exactly the same thing as was shown, as was taught in the Old Testament. And one of the ways we've always looked at the Bible is to have it interpret itself. You know, Mr. Petty made the point, you know, if you've got 100 scriptures that say one thing and you have three scriptures say that are questionable, they can be interpreted in a questionable way, you don't hang your hat on these three questionable scriptures while all the while ignoring the 100 that are very plain. It's because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. They have to make sense one way or another. So you use a majority text to interpret the minority of what's going on. There must be agreement. And that's how we need to look at things. Can't have disagreement. Let's go to the book of John. John 6, verses 39 and 40. John 6, verses 39 and 40. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And in verse 39, Christ says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, notice the context. Notice what he's talking about here, a resurrection from the dead to eternal life. Who's going to do it? He says he would. The glorified Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits. By whose authority is he going to do it? Notice here in verse 39 and in verse 40, it says God the Father. It says it twice. We'll give him that authority. It's good. Book of Colossians now. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Verse 15, it says, "He," Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation." I drop down to verse 18. "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." So in order for us to be brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ, we have to follow through. We also have to be resurrected. Jesus Christ was resurrected. Paul often talks about wanting to attain that resurrection. In the New Testament, we see that this resurrection is one of the goals that we should be striving for. We're on this journey toward the kingdom of God. One of the steps, one of the important steps on that journey is a change, a resurrection from this physical body to a spiritual body. So why is it so hard for people to believe that you just go to sleep when you die, that you're waiting for a resurrection? Why do they cling to this idea that there's this immortal soul that must live on, either in heaven or hell? Let's go to Hebrews now. Hebrews 11, faith chapter. I'm going to read verse 39. Hebrews 11. Verse 39. And it says, all these, who is these? It's everybody that's talked about before, starting in Hebrews 11, verse 1, the faith chapter, all these people of faith. So all of these people, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. So what's the promise that they didn't receive? What is he talking about? If they died and went to heaven, what promise were they missing? Go back to verse 13. Verse 13 through 16. Again, it said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those that say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." There's your promise. You're seeking a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The promise is his future inheritance of the kingdom of God. Now, you can read through the commentaries, and some of them will tell you that this future inheritance is heaven. But, you know, in verse 39, we saw that they never received that inheritance. So if they went to heaven, we've got a disconnect there, don't we? That would be a problem. Let's go back now to verse 40. Let's pick it up in verse 40, and it said, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. It says everyone that is mentioned, plus some, and here in Hebrews 11, they're going to receive that promise, that inheritance. But notice something interesting here. It's all at the same time, and it's the same time as us. These people lived thousands of years ago, so all the saints receive that inheritance of the kingdom of God at the same time. So this idea of, you know, of people waiting around in heaven for resurrection, that doesn't jive with what we're seeing here, does it? It's contrary to that. So this doctrine of the resurrection is vitally important because it tells us how we have a future relationship with God through this resurrection. So let's now get into these resurrections. We've always taught that there are going to be three. So today we'll discuss three. Now, we're given a great deal of information about two of these resurrections. But the third, we have to do some digging with that one because it's only briefly mentioned. And when you look at the first two, they aren't defined with any clarity until the very end of the book. The book of Revelation. And it's when you sit in and think about it, it's hard to know to what level or what degree of clarity everyone else before that had. You know, for example, during the Old Testament, they knew generally, yes. How much detail did they know? What about even the early New Testament church? Because what we're seeing here is John writing at the end in the book of Revelation. Did he already know all of these things, or was it revealed to him in this detail as he's writing Revelation? We don't know. All we know is we have the luxury of having the entire Bible, and we can put all the parts and pieces together. Now, consider something else. Throughout the Bible, you will find numerous instances in there where people were resurrected. For example, Lazarus. Jesus resurrected Lazarus. They didn't live forever, but they were brought back to life. We mentioned Jesus resurrected Lazarus. Also, when Christ died at the stake, there was an earthquake and people were resurrected. We're not told how many people. We're not told how long they'd been dead. We don't know. You know, and you can read throughout the Bible, there are other instances where people have been resurrected. But in all of that, you don't ever hear or see anything about these people telling you what it was like in heaven. See, if God had people in heaven when they died, and they were brought back via a resurrection, wouldn't you think somebody would have said something about this is what it's like? You don't ever see that. And if God wanted us to know what it was like in heaven, he missed a great opportunity for us to know, didn't he? You have these great opportunities. Nobody ever said. Or perhaps they were just asleep. And when they were resurrected, they simply woke up. I bet it was that. Let's look at the first resurrection in Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And you can read about it in Revelation 19. It talks about the different events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. But let's pick up the story here in Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. John says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and there was a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we rehearsed this just a few months ago, didn't we? We talked about Satan being bound. We talked about the return of Jesus Christ. We talked about the millennium. 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. See, here in Revelation is the only place in the Bible where we're told that Christ will reign on earth for a period of 1,000 years. There's a resurrection at the beginning. There's a resurrection at the end of that period of time. Now, there are multiple scriptures, passages in the Old Testament that point forward to the Messiah coming to this earth, ruling on this earth, all nations coming before him, you know, beating the plows or the swords into plows and pruning hooks. There are dozens of prophecies that point forward to the return of Jesus Christ. But there's only one place, and it's here, that it says that period of time is 1,000 years. And so you have this 1,000-year period, this millennium, and it is bookended by two resurrections. Let's continue on, verses 4 and 5. He says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we see the 1,000 years identified again. In verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Souls here is not talking about an immortal soul. It simply means lives. In other words, this is these people that have been martyred down throughout history. The saints, if you will. You have the dead, and it says, and then you have the rest of the dead. It's talking about two resurrections, 1,000 years apart. There is further description of those that then are in the first resurrection. Let's continue on, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. So that would imply there's more than one if you identify a first, right? Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. The second death that it talks about here, that's an important concept. So these people that are resurrected cannot be, on this first resurrection, cannot die again. They died once, they cannot die again. So this leads us to the conclusion these people have to be brought back as spirit beings. Let's go now to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. We often read this during a funeral service. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. Paul here, writing in verse 13, says, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, those that have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, it's kind of ironic because it's this same passage that is commonly used as proof, if you will, that Christ is going to come in some secret rapture, and he's going to pluck up from the earth all of those that are his before the start of the tribulation. So you can go and you can read verse 17 out of context, just by itself, when it says, "And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So if you read that in a vacuum, you might be able to say something about a rapture. But then what about verse 15, where it speaks of those that are asleep, those that are dead, rising first? Verse 16, it talks about a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. That doesn't sound like Christ swooping down and secretly picking up anybody at all, does it? And then you have to look at the context. This is the early New Testament church. At that point in time, they had a firm belief that they were still going to be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. And now you had people that were dying. And Paul here is comforting them. He's reminding them, God has a plan. It doesn't really matter if you're dead or alive. You are included as part of God's plan. And he says you should have comfort in that plan. He's not talking about a tribulation at all. So Paul knew the first resurrection consisted of the saints, both dead and alive. And it was a resurrection to spirit. It was not a resurrection back to a physical body. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 now. 1 Corinthians 15, this is commonly called the resurrection chapter. And Paul throughout here makes it very clear he's talking about a resurrection. See, now, if he had been writing to a Jewish congregation, they would have understood the concept of a resurrection. The Pharisees, they believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. But they all understood the concept. So if Paul had been addressing a Jewish audience here, at least there would have been some groundwork with which to have a discussion. Because there would have been common knowledge. Whether they agreed with it or not, they knew about what a resurrection was. But Paul's not talking to a Jewish audience. He's talking to a Gentile congregation. There were mainly Greek members. There were very few there of Jewish background. Now, the Greeks had an issue. They did not believe in spirit bodies because they believed two different things. They believed there were physical things, you know, things that you could interact with your senses. And they believed there was spirit, things you couldn't see, like thoughts, things like that. So they would have really struggled with this idea of a spiritual body. That didn't compute with them because that's a combination of their belief of the physical and the spiritual. Verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Paul says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" So Paul knew that of his Greek audience. He knew there was going to be some confusion. So he's anticipating this question from them. He knew that was a foreign concept. And so what he then does is he gives them several examples so that they can begin to grasp this concept. Verse 39 through 40. He says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of the animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There was one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from one star in glory, one star to another in glory." So he's giving them these analogies here. He says there's different types of bodies, of flesh. Animal bodies are not the same as human bodies, are not the same as fish or birds of the air. He's saying the things that are in the celestial, in space, are different than the stuff, if you will, that is on the ground that you can touch. He says the sun is different than the moon, is different than the stars, and he says the stars are even different from one another. And yet they're all bodies. So his audience, they could grasp these things. He's teaching them something they don't know by showing them an idea, a concept that they do know. So now, once he sets that stage, he now turns to the resurrection. Verse 42 through 44. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Same body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. In verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. So he ends the statement by saying that that body can be both physical and spiritual. Not at the same time, but he's saying that body has to be changed. And now he drives home his point, verse 45 through 52. In verse 45, as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we are born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. A lot going on there, isn't there? But he's talking of the very same thing that we saw in 1 Corinthians 4. It's the very same thing that we were reading about earlier in Revelation 20, at the return of Jesus Christ, at the last trumpet. There will be a resurrection to a spirit body. Continue, verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Only when we're spirit can we become incorruptible. Can we become immortal? Can we come to that point where we will never die? That's what John's talking about in Revelation 20, when he said those in the first resurrection would not die a second death. Let's go back to Revelation 20 then. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 now. And so we've been talking about this first resurrection. We're now going to see a second. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whom the face of the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see another resurrection here, a second resurrection. You see, unlike the first resurrection, this resurrection is a resurrection to physical life. We see that because we're told that those not in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is called again the second death. You don't die if you're spirit, do you? So this resurrection is back to a physical life. So does this description we just saw, does that support heaven or hell? Many will say that it does. But what they do is they take the imagery that's shown here and they cram it through their perceived heaven and hell filter, if you will. And when you do that, when you filter it through that, you could argue, yeah, it does say that. But does it? No, it doesn't. Notice here, it speaks of the book of life and also the lake of fire, the second death. Life or death is what it's talking about here. Not heaven or hell. It's eternal life or eternal death. Those are your choices. So now we need to look at the Bible to see if there are any descriptions throughout there that describe a large resurrection of the dead at the end of the millennium. Wouldn't you know it, we do have such a thing. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. So for those that believe in the concept of an immortal soul, this passage presents a bit of a problem. And it's what we see here, it's called an allegory. In other words, a story of which the characters, the events, represent a certain situation. And you can read in the commentaries, there will some that will say that this prophecy was fulfilled already when the current nation of Israel formed in 1948. It's an interesting interpretation. However, we believe that it represents an actual event. And as such, it has not happened at this time. It is yet a future event. So let's start at verse 1, verses 1 through 8. The hand of the Lord came upon me, came upon Ezekiel, brought me into the spirit of the Lord, set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many in the open valleys. This is very many in the open valleys. And indeed, they were very dry, been dead a long time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O God, you know. That's a nice, safe way to answer if God asks you a question, isn't it? Instead of sticking your foot on it, in it, Ezekiel says, you know. Verse 4, again he said to me, prophesy to these bones, say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you. You shall live, I will put sinews on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed, I looked, the sinews, the flesh came upon them, the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. You know, and through today's modern magic of the movies, of special effects, when you read this, you get a picture in your mind's eye, don't you? You know, we're used to seeing things like that through the movies. Bones rattling around, forming skeletons, and then you have the organs and the muscles and the skin that covers it all. But as it says here, there's no breath. There is no life in them at this point. Verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet in an exceedingly great army. It talks repeatedly here about breath. That word breath is the very same word that's used in Genesis 2 when God breathed into Adam's nostrils. The breath is the breath of life. And so you have this great army, and they're now alive, and it said they stood on their feet. Again, in your mind's eye, we could picture that, can't we? Verses 11 through 14. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Where did all these people come from? From heaven? No, we're told here specifically they came up from their graves. where they had died. The bones were dry. They'd been dead a long time. And you look at it, the pouring out of God's Spirit, as he talks about here, was something that never happened as part of the Old Covenant. You had individuals that received the Holy Spirit, but the nation of Israel never did. So this pouring out of the Holy Spirit to a multitude of people, that's part of the New Covenant, not the Old. Therefore, this means that these people are being resurrected to have the opportunity to be part of what? The New Covenant. He talks about that in the Old Covenant even. Pointing forward. It says here it pertains to Israel. But it's something that's going to happen to all that have ever lived. It's because we know Jesus Christ isn't going to return the second time just for Israel. He's going to return for all of humanity. Everyone will be given that opportunity to be part of this new covenant. So in the great white throne judgment, you'll see all that have ever lived brought back to life. And they're going to be given a choice. The book of life or the lake of fire. Life or death. You choose. They will be judged, it says, on how they react after they have been resurrected. Not on what they did in their past life. They were all sinners. They all deserved the death that they got. Now, though, they have a new opportunity. They're going to have to repent. They're going to have to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're going to have to be baptized. They're going to have hands laid upon them in order to receive God's Holy Spirit, in order to become full participants of the new covenant. And it says here, if they refuse to do these things, they will be judged by their works. That's why there is this lake of fire, this second death, this eternal non-existence. Now, the teaching that everyone that has ever lived will be given a chance to be part of the family of God, that's something very few professing Christians believe. But you see, all these people that come up are not going to be given another chance. They're going to be offered their first chance. We have that chance right now. What we have with the great white throne judgment is this idea, this concept of justice. True justice. Something that is fair for everyone. All these people are going to receive that opportunity to repent from their sins, to be forgiven of their sins, to be changed, to be converted, to become members of the very family of God. So if the saints are raised in the first resurrection, and then you have, it says, the rest of the dead who never had that opportunity for salvation, if they're raised in the second resurrection, is there anyone left to resurrect? What has to happen yet before Christ can deliver the kingdom to the Father, before he can destroy that last enemy, the enemy of death? Let's go back to Revelation 20. Read verses 14 and 15 again. We read that earlier, but let's touch on this again. Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15. John says, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what John is describing indirectly here is the third resurrection of the incorrigibly wicked. In other words, those that refuse to repent. Those that are in this resurrection are those who sin, or aren't those that sin in ignorance. They are not the people that stumble in everyday life. These are people who willingly, who consciously reject Jesus Christ and choose to go their own way. It's a very, very conscious choice. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. Matthew 13. And starting in verse 24. It's a parable from Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 24, another parable Christ put to them, saying this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field, and while men sleep, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted, produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and to gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest at the end, at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This is teaching, as Christ said, about the kingdom of God. That's what the parable was. And he's talking here about wheat and tares, and they're growing together. He said, until the time of harvest. And at that point in time, they would be separated. Drop down to verse 39. Verse 39, this is after Christ had sent the multitudes away, and the disciples came to him, and they asked him, you know, what does this mean, what you just told us about the wheat and the tares? Verse 39, and it says, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." The end of the age. He's putting this into context. This didn't happen during this time. This is yet a future event when the angels are going to reap that harvest of people for the kingdom. Verse 41 and 42. "The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Furnace of fire. That's what we were just reading about. In Revelation 20, the lake of fire. In other words, the punishment for the wicked, those who will not repent of their sins. The punishment is to be burned up. Let's go finally, I guess for a final scripture, Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. John says, "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We're never told explicitly why this execution is necessary. You know, why would God purposely bring these people back just to kill them again? We don't know for sure, but it's clear God intends unrepentant sinners that they experience that second death by being cast into the lake of fire. Those who have died in such a state, if you died incorrigibly wicked, you would never know your intended fate unless you were resurrected as part of that third resurrection. So you have to consider there will be those raised in the second resurrection also with that great multitude who will even at that time choose willfully to defy God. And they will also be judged unworthy to be a part of the kingdom. So we teach at the conclusion of the White Throne Judgment that these wicked, whoever they are, whether they're alive at that time or whether they have to be resurrected, are going to be judged, and then the earth and all these people are going to be burned up. That often leads to the question of who is going to be in the third resurrection. Many years ago, the church used to teach, quite emphatically, as a matter of fact, that if you left the church, you had turned your back on God and you were destined for the third resurrection. That was pretty harsh. It was pretty scary when you think about it. And we've since softened our views on this. However, there are still questions close friends, perhaps family members, relatives. They used to be part of the church. What's going to happen to them? What about the Hitlers throughout history? There were many people like that. Second or third resurrection? See, they never knew the truth. We don't know. Also consider the end of the millennium. There's going to be a rebellion, we're told about. After 1,000 years of living God's way of life, Satan's going to be released and he's going to deceive, it says, the number of people as the sand of the sea. And God is going to slaughter them when they rise up against Jerusalem. Second resurrection or third? You could probably think of other scenarios as well, but the truth is we don't know. We simply don't know. Today's vernacular, we might say that's above our pay grade. We should leave it at that. We should be thankful that we're not the ones making those decisions. Another question, what happens to those that live over into the millennium or those that are born during the millennium? Where do those people fit into the resurrection scheme? Short answer is, again, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. There are those people that will say that, you know, people will live throughout the millennium. They won't die during the millennium and will then live over into the great white throne judgment. There are people that say that, you know, people will live and die and then they will be resurrected as part of the second resurrection. Then there are those that will say that people will live and die, and when they die, they will be then converted to spirit. And I've heard people defend each one of these different ideas. I have my own thoughts on the subject. You know, it's interesting at times to sit around to perhaps speculate about these things, but we always have to keep in the back of our mind, we simply do not know. It is going to happen. We leave that up to God. And so the resurrection of the dead, it's an incredibly encouraging doctrine when you look at it. It tells about the resurrection of all the saints at one time together to be part of God's great spiritual family. And then you also have this great resurrection of everybody, everyone that has never had that chance. They aren't going to be given a second chance. No, this is going to be their first chance. Everybody gets a chance. They will now have then that chance to choose whether they want God's Spirit or whether they don't. Do you want to change? Do you want to be part of the family or not? And then there is the lake of fire. That for those that refuse to accept what God is offering, those incorrigibly wicked, you know, why would God want to deal with these people for all of eternity? And so in his mercy, they are left to die. And that's what we've always taught. You know, and today many people take that for granted. However, throughout history, this doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection, has oftentimes been greatly persecuted. That's because of this idea that you just simply go to sleep and that you're waiting for a resurrection runs diametrically opposite the idea of an immortal soul and that you're either going to heaven or hell. It makes you different. It makes you stick out. But you know the truth. And so then that brings us to the final one of the doctrines, and we'll discuss that next week. What does God want for us? Forever, going forward. What happens to those that go into the lake of fire? Next time, we'll talk about eternal judgment.